As we come to 1 Samuel, I'm conscious that sometimes we want to talk about sermon stuff after the sermon, and we don't know if the person we're currently talking to is interested in talking about that or not, and it's not always easy to raise that. What do you think? What do you think? And it's not always easy. So what we're going to do, especially because we didn't have discipleship group this week just gone, is I'm going to designate this area down here where Jesse and Zach and the musicians are sat. I'm going to go down there, and I'm going to be ready to chat about 1 Samuel. If you want specifically to chat about sermon stuff, then come down there after the service, and that's where we'll chat about it. In the past, we've done Q&As in the hall, but I think when it's in the hall, we forget it's happening, so we're going to do it down there. And it's not Q&A, it's just chat, but specific chat. So that's what we're going to do. 1 Samuel. Please turn to the book of 1 Samuel in your Bibles. You'll find it on page 238 is where our reading is for this morning. But we've got to the point in the story where we are waiting to see now what God's choice of king looks like. We had this not long ago at the beginning of 1 Samuel. You might remember Hannah's song back in chapter 1. Hannah, this woman who had struggled with the pain of childlessness, coming to the point where she sees God's dramatic provision and she sings this song, writes a poem, and in this song, towards the end, it says this: "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." At that time, there is no king in the land. No one's even mentioned a king, much less God saying, "I'm going to have my king." So right at the beginning, this question has been raised: what does God's king look like? And when does he come into the story? And what is he like? And what effect does he have? Ever since the beginning, really, of 1 Samuel, that has kind of hovered over things. And that godly king, it's not Saul. We see that as we come to chapter 8. This is what the people ask for. The people say, "We want a king like this. A strong king like the nations have." This is not God's choice of king. It's the people's choice of king that God allows them to have. We've seen Saul's disobedience being like a downward spiral over the last few chapters. And recently, Samuel has said to Saul, from God, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people." So suddenly we have this message: okay, Saul, you're not the guy, but the guy is still out there. He's coming. And so what we're doing now is we're seeing the decline of one type of king, the people's choice of king. And at the same time, now we're starting to explore the rise of God's choice of king. And over the next few chapters, we're going to see that kind of intersection where both characters are in view. One is on a downward trajectory and one is on an upward trajectory. And it's the interplay between those two. But in our chapter this morning is the first time we see who God's anointed is, what God's anointed looks like. And what I want you to do is I want you to read 1 Samuel chapter 16, as if you have no idea who God's anointed is. Because so often because we know the stories and we know the characters, we also think we know the lessons. And we also think that we know what it means, and we also think that we know how it applies, because we go through these same grooves of interpretation and application. And I mean, my little boy is already learning about David and Goliath, can already tell you it's about this, it's about this, it's about this. But we need to make sure that as we come to 1 Samuel, we just see what it's telling us about God's anointed. There are going to be moments when we do jump ahead a little bit, but let's let the passage decide when we jump ahead. And let's try to keep some sense of exploration of some of the smaller details before we get to the big things that we know about David. Okay? So I'm going to read 1 Samuel 16, and then I'm also going to quickly read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You'll see the references up there. But 1 Samuel 16, first of all. God's anointed, we finally see him. Chapter 16, verse 1. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, "I have come to sacrifice to the Lord," and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab, that's Samuel's old son, Jesse's oldest son, and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab, his secondborn, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah, the next son, pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre, and when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well, and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. 1 Corinthians, can just turn across to that very quickly. In 1 Samuel, we see a theme of man judging on the external and God seeing deeper than that. And this passage just picks up a little bit of that theme on page 952, 1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 26. I'll wait till I hear a few less pages turning and I'll read it. That's not an instruction to stop where you are. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Let's pray, and then we'll have a look at the 1 Samuel passage in a bit more detail. Father, be with us as we look at your word. Guide me in my words, guide all of us in our thinking, and we pray that you would help us to hear and see the lessons that we really need to hear and see, so that we might just grow in our knowledge of Jesus. Amen. So here he is, finally, God's anointed, God's choice of king. We don't see him speak in this passage yet. He's just there. He's described by others. We see him do things, but he doesn't speak. But he's not what you would expect in a lot of ways. He's certainly not what Samuel would have expected at all. The passage begins in verse 1 with Samuel not looking forward, actually, but looking back. Have a look at verse 1. "How long will you grieve over Saul?" God says to Samuel. Samuel's anger and turmoil over how everything has gone. Oh, what have you done to this lectern? Hold on a sec. Samuel's grief and anger with what is going on with Saul has made him just constantly angry about how it's all happened. He's just looking back. He's just thinking about what happened and what could have been. He's not able to move on. The verb there for the kind of that kind of grieving is a continuous, ongoing thing. It's not just that he's sad for a moment. He's continually wrestling with it and can't get over it, almost. And so there is a tone of rebuke in God's words to him. "How long are you going to grieve for Saul since I have rejected him?" Most of Samuel's life has been walked in step with God. But in this chapter, we see him slightly out of step with God. He's dwelling on the rejected king rather than looking forward to what God's king might be. And we're going to see that kind of instinct, that kind of, "I had an idea of what a king should be," that's going to color Samuel's actions a little bit in this chapter. But for all of that kind of sadness, for all of that kind of not being able to get over it, Samuel is still obedient to God's instruction. God tells him to go and to anoint someone, because God says, "I have provided for myself a king amongst the sons of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Okay, I have a city and a father. I need to go and find him, and one of this guy's sons is going to be the next king." Notice that once God gives this instruction, Samuel's response is one of fear. Verse 2, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." It's the first time we've had an explicit mention of a violent hostility between Saul and Samuel. There's a suggestion of it in chapter 15, actually. Some commentators think of, you know, that moment when Samuel moves away from Saul and the edge of the robe is torn away. Lots of commentators think there's a sense of a physical tussle, of Saul actually trying to pull Samuel to do something, and Samuel sort of ripping himself away. And there's actually a violent image there that is enacted out in the context of a relationship that is increasingly a bit bullying. Samuel is worried here. And notice that as God responds to that worry, he doesn't say, "No, don't worry about it, you're imagining it." He actually gives Samuel a cover story. So what we're seeing in Saul here is we're starting to see that bullying kind of character really start to come to the forefront. And it doesn't seem to be a bullying, violent character that is just at play in Samuel and Saul. That seems to kind of be a sense of worry about violence just in general in the nation. Because look at verse 4. "Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, 'Do you come peaceably?'" There's a sense of worry about violence more broadly. It might be to do with how Samuel executed Agag, but that's one little thing that happened. I think it's more likely that actually there's a sense of political turmoil and violence being right under the surface now, because of what Samuel has said to Saul and because of how Saul has responded to it. Samuel has said to Saul that God is going to take the kingdom from him and give it to somebody else. And so we don't know exactly what Saul said to Samuel, but maybe it's house arrest. Maybe it's a sense of, okay, religious ritual duties only, and I'm watching what you do. There's certainly a contrast between Saul's response to Samuel's, you know, message to him that God is going to take the kingdom from him. There's a contrast between that and Eli. You remember Eli in the early chapters when young Samuel, boy Samuel, says to Eli that his kingdom is his house is going to fall? Eli is sort of fatalist about it, but accepting. He says, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Saul does not have that same acceptance. We're going to see over the next few chapters, Saul fights and struggles and scraps as desperately as he can to cling to power. So Samuel needs a cover story. God gives him one in verse 2. "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. This isn't just pretend to go and do a sacrifice as a convenient story. It's okay, you're going to do the sacrifice in the context of that. I will point you to the person that you are going to appoint. God makes it clear, I have provided for myself a king amongst his sons. So go and I will show you. I will show you the one whom I have chosen. And so Samuel goes. He goes to Bethlehem. Once the elders have been assured that Samuel is coming in peace and the invitations have been made and the right people have been consecrated, it is time for God to steer Samuel to the new king. Who is this new king going to be? And before we know anything about him, his name, or anything else like that, the first thing we see about God's anointed is he's the one who's not even invited. He's so easy to bypass. He's so low in status. He's so ignorable. He's so missable. He's the uninvited one. Because Samuel knows he's looking for a son of Jesse, and apparently there's a load of them. And he shows up at the sacrifice, and he's supposed to wait for God to steer him to the right son out of all of these. But actually, Samuel thinks he's kind of figured it out pretty early on. Look at verse 6. When the sons come, Samuel looks at Jesse's oldest son, Eliab, and he thinks, well, okay, there we go, that job done. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Notice what he's saying. He's saying the Lord's anointed is before him, before the Lord. He's making an assumption about God here. And Samuel has just said to Saul in the previous chapter, in chapter 15, verses 23, he said, presumption is as the iniquity of idolatry. To presume on God. To presume that I know who God is, what he's going to do, what he wants to do, what he should do. Samuel has just said to Saul in the previous chapter that presumption, presuming on God, presuming to know what kind of thing God would do, it's not right. And yet Samuel does this right here. And so God stops him in his tracks. Verse 7, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. It seems that Eliab, on the outside, he's tall, he's big, he's impressive, he's handsome. Remind you of anyone? What seems to be happening here is that Eliab is like another one in the mold of Saul. We start at the beginning of the chapter looking at Samuel, who is still grieving over Saul. I think for Samuel, there was a sense that he got caught up with everybody else at the physical, external potential that was there in Saul. And it still torments him that it didn't work out the way it could have done. Maybe there's a sense of wrestling with God. Why didn't it work? And so now Samuel, as he comes to this next section, in Eliab, he sees Saul Mark 2. He sees Eliab and he says, surely this is what God wants. But look what God says. He says, I have rejected him. And what God is saying here is he's not saying explicitly, I've rejected Eliab, because, you know, Eliab is only just come into the story. I think what we are to understand here is that God is rejecting Eliab simply as another one in the Saul pattern. Because he goes on to explain the difference between how people see things and how God sees things. But I think before we explore that, I think we should notice the fact that Samuel, for all that he knows about Saul and for all that he can see the mistake that the people made in reaching for a king like Saul, is also pretty quick to assume that he knows what God should do next. For all of the lessons, for all of the mistakes, for all of the turmoil, for all of the fear that he has that Saul might actually try to kill him, Samuel still finds himself in this moment and he thinks he knows what God should do. It's so easy for us to do that. To assume that God should save so-and-so. I don't get why he hasn't. God should spare so-and-so suffering, or should send suffering to so-and-so. I don't get why he hasn't. If God is what we see him to be in the Bible, and I see this situation here, then why is he not doing this? And you see, when we do that, we're making God small. We're not letting God be God. We're saying my will is here and God's will needs to bend to mine. Rather than saying God is God and my will needs to bend to his. It's a very, very subtle way of making God smaller than he is. And remember what the Israelites have been doing right since the beginning. Chapter 4, when they bring the ark into battle. Why do they do that? Because God didn't win the battle the way he was supposed to, so we're going to make him do what he's supposed to do. We presume upon God. We assume that we know what he should do. We see models, we see patterns, we see things in life. And we say, surely God, surely. And then we don't understand when he doesn't. And we blame him for it. Whenever we make God smaller than he is, it's so easy to reject him. Because we haven't dealt with God. We've made him smaller and then we've been surprised that it doesn't work out. I think there's a lesson here. I mean, we do not pray so that God will align his will with ours. We pray so that our will be aligned with his. What do your prayers look like this week? How much have they simply been saying, God is there, I want this, let's make these things meet? How much of your prayers have been focused on God so that your will aligns with his? He is God. And in 1 Samuel, we are looking for God's anointed, not people's anointed. And God isn't impressed by Eliab. Second half of verse 7, God kind of explains what's going on here. The Lord sees, not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The emphasis of this verse seems to be not so much the special character of the heart in view, but the lack of penetration that people have in their assessment of what has value. I think that's what's in view here. Because this is how it could be seen. For man, there's the core of someone. The hidden things, the hidden potential, the hidden feelings, all these things in the Bible, the heart represents the core, fundamental soul of someone. And man is right on the outside looking at this person. And this is what man sees. Just the physical. Bing! And then our view bounces back on us. There is no penetration in our assessment. No view that kind of goes through to what really matters. We might get to know somebody a little bit, but our general sense is that we see what's on the external, and that is all. How does God compare? God sees right down to the core of someone. Sees through the kind of the physical, the external. Sees through the kind of public face. Sees into the private patterns. Sees into the future potential. Sees into the dreams, the ambitions, the motives, the selfishness. People see the surface. God sees everything. I think really that's what's being said in chapter 7. I think it's less about the character of the heart in view. I think it's saying more about the shallowness of people's assessment of the situation compared to God's ability to see everything. As God's choice is made, God says here, it is not made based on the same shallow information as our choices are made. Our decisions are made. And so I think just, and there's another lesson just in that. If you're struggling with anything at the moment, you're struggling with the fact that there is something you want that God doesn't seem to be prioritizing or making happen, if you're wrestling with something that feels like an unnecessary burden to carry, what is God doing here? Why doesn't he do this? Why is this? I don't really get it. Just remember that God sees a lot more than we see. And who would you rather be making the decisions? The person who sees the physical, the external, and then says, God, here you go. Or let God be God, who sees everything and is steering all of history. So Samuel's search is not over. He's got through 7 sons. Well, he gets through the first one, doesn't he? Eliab. Then Abinadab, the secondborn, is called. Nope, not this one. Verse 8. Neither has God chosen this one. Next. Next, next, next. Nope, nope, nope. God's anointed is a son of Jesse's. It's just that God's anointed wasn't invited. Nobody thought to invite him. This is why we need to pause and make sure we don't jump ahead to who David becomes, because David starts from zero. We look on the outside, the impressive, that these guys are like, nah, we don't know. That guy? Forgot about him. Verse 11, Samuel asked, "Are all your sons here?" Jesse probably was like, "Yeah, they're all here. Yeah, they're all..." Oh, well, technically. There's the one out keeping the sheep. Nobody wants to keep the sheep. That's not a good job. Again, we have a slightly glamorous idea of the shepherd, I think. It's rubbish being a shepherd. You have to spend days and weeks out in the elements. We're going to find out later that there's wild animals on... David's day job is trying to protect dumb animals from savage animals. It's not easy. It's really thankless. And David, as the eighth son, I mean, you realize how surplus to requirements you are? An eighth son? Remember when Prince Harry got, you know, wrote his little book, "Oh, I'm the spare." And it's like, you've got the heir, and you've got the spare. And his whole meaning is like, you know, I'm only useful so long as my brother is not around. He's relatively unnecessary otherwise. That's how he chose to frame things. Maybe rightly, maybe wrongly. He's the second born. He's the Abinadab. What about the eighth son? I mean, you realize what it'd be like to be the eighth son at this time? Because when Eliab was born, everybody celebrated. Everyone was invited. Praise God, there's an heir to the house of Jesse. Oh man, so glad for you guys. Praised. Oh yes, amazing. And then you get a second son. Oh, you're good. You're locked in. Because, you know, if anything, God forbid, something happens to, you know, Eliab, you've got Abinadab ready to go. And then Shammah, oof, blessed, you're so blessed. Okay, a fourth. You guys are showing off now. A fifth. A sixth. A seventh. Oh, come on. And then a what? Genuinely, an eighth son. Who cares? Send him out to the field. We're all supposed to be invited to this sacrifice. Family albums are full of photos of baby Eliab. Eliab's first tooth, Eliab's first steps. The only photos of the eighth son are in the group photos. Otherwise, you wouldn't even know he existed. But maybe this is the one. And I'm stressing this because we know who David becomes. But he starts as the uninvited one. He starts as the forgotten one. He starts as the useless one. Samuel sends for him, verse 11. "We will not sit down until he comes here." And so the youngest son is summoned in from the fields, from the wilderness effectively, and he's described physically as ruddy and handsome and with beautiful eyes. I think we're meant to see here that Saul was not rejected because he was handsome. David was attractive as well in his own way. It's just that with Saul, that was all that mattered. That was all that mattered. And when people can only look upon the outward appearance, the decision becomes simply about the outward appearance. And don't we live in a society now where the outward appearance trumps everything? Just think of the people who have the most followers on Instagram and TikTok. Are they the most intelligent people? No. It has way too much credit for us, the external. But that doesn't mean it's insignificant. For Saul, I think there was enough evidence when he was anointed that maybe you should look below the surface, but nobody did. But anyway, here is David. We're going to explore him more as we go through the story. God says, "This is the one. Arise and anoint him." And then what we see as David is anointed is he goes from the uninvited one to the empowered one. Wasn't considered important enough to be invited to the sacrifice. And he's brought in and the brothers are like, "This was a waste of time." But there he is, he's wearing the hand-me-downs from seven older brothers. You realize how many pairs, how many patches are on his trousers at this point. God says, "That's the one." And verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now we find out his name is David. But notice what it says about the Spirit. We've had that Spirit rushing word with Saul, haven't we? What's different with David? Do you notice? From that day forward. For Saul, the Spirit rushed upon him in particular ways for particular tasks. In chapter 10, it was for prophetic signs to show him that God would help him with the task of taking on the nations. In chapter 11, the Spirit rushes upon him to take on Nahash to do that task of taking on the nations. But they are fleeting moments. There's a particular purpose in the Spirit's kind of power there, and then it's over. It's like Asterix drinking the magic potion. It's not who he really is. It lasts for a bit. But for David, God's anointed, God's choice of king, the Holy Spirit comes and remains on him, remains with him. And as we go through the story, we're going to see that doesn't make him morally perfect. That doesn't make him immune from making mistakes or, you know, bad judgment calls. But it does make David want to obey God. And I think that's one thing that we see right off the bat that is different with David. A desire to obey, a desire to serve, a desire to honor God that we've never seen with the people's choice of king. He's someone who is reliant on God, dependent on God, and seeking to obey and honor him. And in David, we're going to see an example of what a godly leader really looks like. Someone that is not just impressive on the outside, but someone who's a worshiper and a leader among worshipers. Visibly reliant on God. We're going to go on to see David's capacity to be a blessing to the nation. He's going to be a savior. He's going to be a leader. But it's not predominantly down to him. And it's not predominantly down to what nature of heart David did or didn't have, I don't think. It's because God empowered him. God's empowering of his chosen servant. Because God doesn't just choose people to be his and then leave them to get on with it. Even Jesus, right at the beginning of his ministry, he's baptized by John the Baptist and the Spirit descends on him. And it's a physical sign for people to see that this is someone who is empowered by God for obedience to the task that he has been given. Jesus is ultimately obedient to that task, isn't he? He lives a life of perfect obedience. He dies on the cross to save those who are fundamentally disobedient. And so that empowering comes on Jesus for obedience to his task, but that Spirit also comes on God's people and God's church now. Before Jesus ascends back, he says to the disciples that he is going to send a helper to his people. He will no longer be physically present with them in the body. But the Holy Spirit will come. He says in John 15, I will send to you from the Father the helper, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. In Philippians 1, he talks of the Holy Spirit as being the guarantee of our inheritance, a seal on us from the moment that we first believed. And so if we are followers of the Lord Jesus, seeking to serve God now, we are empowered by that same Holy Spirit. There's a slight difference in how the Holy Spirit works in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but the promise of Jesus is that if you're mine, if you belong to me, if you're trusting in me, you're not alone in doing that. The task of obedience that you're called to in your day-to-day life is not something that God has kind of said, go, get on with it, check in later. God does not call and appoint someone without also empowering them to serve him. And so that means if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus today, you are empowered to obey him in whatever context you find yourself in. Doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean it's straightforward. It wasn't easy. It wasn't straightforward for David. But I just want you to just remember, you are not lacking in help. God is there with you by his Spirit. So David's story really kicks off here. He's anointed. But now what is he going to do? For Saul, he was kind of anointed and then said, right, sort out, you know, Philistine. He was pointed in the direction of the Philistine garrison. There was something that he had to get on with right away. David isn't given that. David is anointed and then nothing. So what does he do next? I mean, there is a king in the land. There is a Saul-shaped problem here. How are we going to get to the point where David is ruling and Saul is not? And that's going to be a question that hovers over the next few chapters. But just in the last section as we finish, we start to get a little bit of a hint of what kind of king this David is going to be. Are we going to see him fight? Are we going to see him rebel? I'm anointed after all. I have a right to this. Well, no. In the last section, we see God's anointed as the serving one. He serves. Verses 14 to 23 can be a bit odd when we first read it. Why does God send this malicious spirit? What's his purpose in that? I think it's helped if we see it, like you zoom out from it. Look at the beginning and look at the end. In verse 14, we see there's a spirit of torment that God sends to Saul at this point. As the Holy Spirit dwells on David and settles, there's this mention of the Holy Spirit withdrawing from Saul and a harmful spirit, which probably has some kind of mental aspect to it. The commentators say there's clearly a spiritual aspect, but it's certainly tangible enough for the servants to be able to think of something that could help. So it's not, well, you know, hands off, we can't do anything. But there is this spirit, this smaller scale spirit that is tormenting Saul. But notice that it comes in verse 14, but by verse 23, it says that Saul is refreshed and the harmful spirit departs from him. So we're talking about a temporary affliction. A momentary thing that Saul has to go through here has a start and it has an end. And the thing that comes in the middle to change from suffering to relief is David. David is the one who comes in verse 21 to serve. And as he serves, through that service, Saul is blessed. Saul is refreshed. The kind of demonic turmoil and turbulence is removed. In verse 15, you have this kind of tormenting problem. But then David brings relief. And I think what we're supposed to see, I think we might come back to this passage a few times as we keep going. But just to summarize it for now, we're not going to go into the same detail on this one. I think what we're supposed to see is a few things. One is that David, despite his anointing by God, despite his empowering by God, first of all, he clearly has no intention of challenging Saul. He poses no immediate threat to Saul, does he? In their first interaction, the anointed king who will rule and the incumbent king who has said, you're not going to rule for much longer. When those two things come head to head, normally that's battle, that's fight. And yet in this context, there is one who is suffering and the anointed king comes and serves and brings blessing. As we see, Saul is going to become increasingly violently hostile to David. And I think as we go through that, I think we see that David's innocence is a big part of shining a spotlight on Saul's sin. But another thing that we see here is the fact that before David must rule, he must serve. Before he's going to go to the throne, he's going to serve. He's conscious of the anointing. He knows what God has done. He has the Lord with him. That's recognized later in the passage. But actually, nothing changes, first of all. And sometimes when God chooses someone and saves someone, sometimes the first thing we want to do is, right, I need to change. I need to go serve. I need to go out and do this. Sometimes God just wants you to be in the exact same place, but he is with you in it. But later on, we're going to see that David is sent right back out into the fields. In chapter 17, we're going to see that David's brothers are not particularly impressed with him. He's anointed before his brothers, but they're not suddenly like, we got it wrong about David. I'm Team David now. I'm really sorry for that time that I did this when you were a kid. I'm really sorry. None of that. I don't think Jesse, the father, who didn't think to invite David at the beginning, thinks he's made a mistake. In chapter 17, when the guys all go out to fight, David is kept home. He's still the errand boy. And so David, with the anointing, with the empowering, is called, first of all, just to be, you're still a servant. In this story, as Saul is tormented, the servants say, call someone who's musically talented and he can come and help. And that's why David is brought in, to serve in that particular way. He goes right back to serving. We know what he's going to end up being like, though. And in verse 17, there's this kind of summary, verse 18 rather, there's this summary of a recommendation made to Saul about David as someone who should be brought in. And I think in verse 18, there's this slightly prophetic addition by the narrator. I think this is the point at which we zoom out from David the shepherd, who everybody thinks is a bit rubbish, to David the king, who's going to go on to become quite a big deal. Look at verse 18. He's summarized like this: Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, first of all. This is the David who's going to go on to write the Psalms, who's going to be one of the greatest musicians of history, one of the greatest poets of history. Right now, he's just someone who's called in to play while Saul is tormented. He's a man of valor, a man of war. We're about to see him take on Goliath in the next chapter. That's going to be quite a small thing compared to what David is going to go on to do in military terms. Prudent in speech and a man of good presence. We're going to see all of these things happen in the life of David, but this is the key thing. The Lord is with him. God's power is going to take David to the throne eventually. That is coming, but for now, God's power is with him to be patient, to serve, and to bring blessing in the immediate context. And again, this points us forward to Jesus, the Jesus who is the anointed king of the universe, who before he reigns and before every knee bows to him, he has to serve. And he is empowered not to come and to conquer and to rule yet. He first comes to serve. And as we look at Jesus, we see somebody who doesn't chase down the heights of the glory of the world that is right before him. Instead, he stoops to wash his disciples' feet. He makes himself nothing. Sometimes we think that the empowering of God means dramatic stuff. Straight away. A lot of the time it's not. A lot of the time it's just faithful, patient, obedient service. This is the innocent king who is despised by the worldly ruler of his time, just like Jesus, persecuted by the rulers of the time, despite the fact that he is without sin, without blame. And so in this passage, there is a little bit of a foreshadowing of Jesus, isn't there? The uninvited, ignorable, missable, not particularly interested one. Why would Jesus have any relevance to my life? The name keeps clinging on through history, but I don't really get why. But he's the empowered one. As we saw in our catechism, he is fully God, and he needed to be fully God for him to have any lasting value to our human story. But he comes not to kind of rule now in a kind of an explicit, every knee must bow, bang. He comes to serve. He comes to give himself. He comes to die on the cross so that ordinary broken people like you and me that are separated from God can be brought back into a relationship with our Creator. This is our King. And so to summarize, as we meet David, we see the anointed one who's uninvited, but then empowered and then serving. And really what we see is we see God's choice. Where man might choose something else, God chooses and empowers his servant king. And for us, let's make sure that we are the ones who don't simply see as man sees. That word see is all throughout this passage, and I haven't brought it out, but it's just everywhere. Don't simply see as man sees, but look to God's anointed servant king and rejoice in the blessing that he brings. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that you do not see as we see, and you do not make decisions based on what we think. The world would be so different if you did. But we thank you that you are the only God. You are sovereign, you are supreme, and we just want to say your will be done in everything. Thank you that we are not left wondering about the anointed king for ourselves. Thank you that in Jesus we see the one who came, in a sense, from nothing in worldly terms, was so missable, was so ignorable, and yet was empowered by you to be obedient to your salvation task so that we could serve him as well. Father, we pray that you would continue to turn these lessons around in our minds and our hearts. We pray that you would help us to be those whose will is being constantly shaped and dragged towards yours, rather than being isolated from yours. Thank you for what we've looked at this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.